As I was considering what to preach today, I must admit I prayed and waited on the Spirit's guidance and leadership, and it kind of led me to this psalm. And as I put on the marquee finally, it's a call to worship and obedience. You know, David wrote, they believe, about 73 of the psalms, of the 150 psalms, and this is what they sometimes refer to as an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm believed to be written by David according to the writer of Hebrews, and thus it's about the glory and sovereignty of God Almighty, of Lord Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus Christ ultimately as Messiah. Now, humanity's predisposition is one of doubt and suspect usually. You know, there tends to be in our fallen nature a pessimism at times. And for some, it seems to come easier than optimism does. You see, according to an online dictionary, the pessimist has a tendency to see the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen. It's a lack of hope or confidence in the future. And they will see, often they will see evil ultimately prevailing over good. In other words, what can go wrong will go wrong. Yet the Christian faith is unlike anything natural. It's completely opposite of that mindset. Because it is trusting in God's prevailing goodness. Always. Always. And so the question sometimes, or the question to present this morning is, do we struggle to hold fast to our faith? That we are indeed saved and eternally secure in Christ? Do we have that peace and stability? The Christian faith is one of full assurance and then acting faithfully based on that assurance. Now, the Spirit of God in this psalm issues a call to worship and obedience to Him, and Christians would do well to heed this call today. It's a call to trust in God's power. It's a call to trust in God's strength and to trust in His trustworthiness. Let's read the psalm in verse 1, Psalm 95. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." Verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Let us bow our hearts. Dear Holy Father, we praise You today. We thank You today for Your holy word. We thank You for this call to worship, this call to obedience. We thank You, Father, for Your Spirit whom You sent to comfort us and to indwell us, to seal us, Father, to make us Yours. And Lord, we just thank You by Your strength that we do these things. We thank You, Lord, according to Your will and Your purpose, Father, that we honor You today. And we magnify You as sovereign. We magnify You as God, Father, the one and only. And in Jesus' name we pray, in His name alone we pray today. Amen. Amen. Now, there in verses 1 and 2, He's speaking to Israel here. in the Old Testament, obviously. He's talking to Israel. And there's a remembrance of Israel's failure at Kadesh Barnea, how they had rebelled, how they had disappointed the Lord, displeased the Lord. Their hearts had become hardened, and they were ready to turn back and go back to Egypt. And here in verse 1 and 2, though, the psalmist, he writes here a call, a wonderful call. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." So here God's calling us. Come and worship me. Sing. Shout. How? Joyfully. Amen. Joyfully. Why? Because He is the solid foundation on which we rest our hope and our salvation. He alone, 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us. In verse 1 there, the verb come, sometimes we gloss over it, but that word come, it compels believers, you see, to an active obedience. It is a pursuit of purpose. When we come to the Lord, we don't come to be mere bystanders, but we come to reverently praise and worship Him, to shout and to sing. The word shout here is figuratively to split the ears with a sound, to cry out with a joy over a conquered enemy. Now think about that. The psalm says here to come and shout, that is, to the point to where your ears split. I don't know that I've heard that much in Baptist churches, but hopefully in your hearts you're screaming at the top of your lungs, hallelujah. Amen. But that's interesting because it's over a conquered enemy. Who did Jesus Christ conquer for us on that cross? He conquered sin and death, didn't he? He conquered the devil. And we have that victory and triumph from Him, and that is worth shouting for.
Amen.
Now the joy of our praise is in the, you see, it's in the continual realization that we can rest assured in our salvation in Him. Amen. Jesus Christ is that rock. He is our refuge today. Christ is the believer's hiding place for provision, for security, for comfort, for assurance, for stability, and for boldness, just to name a few. All those things we have in Him today. Doesn't that make you glad? The psalm, and I debated whether to sing it today with you, but let me read the first stanza, hymn 463. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure.
Amen.
Amen. You see, our faith is to be resolute, church. Our faith is to be resolute. God set the foundation and faith builds on it, which is, of course, believing that God is able to do what He has already promised and what He has proven He is able to do. That's what we build on. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the disciple Matthew, he records this. In chapter 16, verse 13 through 18, you're probably familiar with this. It's very, very famous passages. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now that question is before us today too. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, Jesus that is, to His disciples, He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Amen.
And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock Petra. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, he's talking there about Peter's faith. He's talking about Peter's belief in who he is, his person, and his works, his divinity, and his humanity. And it's on that kind of faith that the Lord will build his church, that faith in him. But it must be a steady faith, a firm faith, a courageous faith, even. Oftentimes we praise him, but then we show the true nature of our heart by neglecting his commandments. And we're all guilty of that at times, right? We praise him, we shout, we sing, we honor him, but then sometimes we forget about the commandments. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49, Jesus gives this instruction of wisdom. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." Luke chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus goes on, he says, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock."
Amen.
But, there's that conjunction, "but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation." Now, if anyone's built anything, you'll understand what that actually means precisely. We all should understand what he's saying. "But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Was great. You know, if we try to build on anything but Jesus Christ and his works alone, it's a house of cards. It won't take much to bring it down, and it will inevitably come down. Amen. Now, in verse 2 of our Psalm 95, he says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Now, except for Israel's high priest, and only once a year, and after great ceremonial preparation, no one in the Old Testament, no one in those days of Israel, in the wilderness with the tabernacle, and then even with the temple, and that is with the old covenant, no one could enter God's presence and live. But you and I know today that Jesus Christ and his shed blood now provides every believer unfettered access to confidently and gratefully approach him.
Amen.
Better still, his very presence, that is his Holy Spirit, indwells and seals every born again believer. And he will never leave us or forsake us.
Amen.
This happens the moment you put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, unless we are that Christian who fully understands and appreciates our previous position under God's wrath versus our present position in righteousness, we cannot come to worship Him joyfully. You see, we need to appreciate what He's done for us, and to do that, we must appreciate where we came from. When we were sinners due to condemnation and judgment.
Amen.
As a matter of fact, Ephesians 5, Paul says this to those believers in Ephesus. And if you remember, Jesus wrote a report card to those believers, that church in Ephesus, about leaving their first love and needing to return to it. But here, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 21, he writes this. He says, "See then," speaking to the brethren, speaking to the church, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit," he says. Now listen, he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Amen. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in what? The fear that is the reverence of God Almighty. Now in our psalm, verses 3 through 5, says, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Speaking of God's sovereignty. There is none like God.
Amen.
Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, 8 centuries before Christ, before the incarnation, he records in chapter 46, verse 9 through 10, speaking for the Lord, he's the Lord saying, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." And he goes further and he declares why. He says, "There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure."
Amen.
You see there in verse 3, it says, "For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." God is to be worshipped because He alone is omnipotent. He alone is omniscient, and He alone is omnipresent. You know, the devil doesn't have omnipresence. He's got locality. He's nothing like God Almighty because the devil is a created being. So sometimes I think we give him too much credit. God is an unlimited power. He is, church, an unlimited influence. He's the Almighty God. The psalmist rightly declares Him the great God and King above all gods. The Hebrew word here for God is El, while the word for gods is Elohim. Now, we've heard Elohim before back in Genesis when it talked about the Trinity, the triune nature of the Godhead. But here he's referring to these pagan gods, these idols of men. It comes from paganism. The Lord's greatness is incomparable in magnitude. The Lord's greatness is incomparable in extent. And His greatness is incomparable in importance. He is infinite in all things. You see, here's what the psalmist is kind of getting at here when he talks about the sovereignty of the enthroned God, when he talks about the rulership of God above all things. This verse addresses our distinguishing reality from fantasy. That is our imaginations. What we try to put God as, or put Him in a box to be, or what have you, or to shape Him and form Him in the likeness of creatures or men or nature. We must distinguish reality from fantasy, but God is superior over every force, real or imagined, is what the psalmist is saying. You see, false gods and their idols come in many shapes and guises. Mankind, the world that is, mankind, which includes the church, both then and now, as far as a part of this, is susceptible to false worship. Is susceptible to false worship that is likely or liable to be influenced or harmed by misguided faith and disobedience. And sometimes the church gets ensnared or gets tripped up, thinking that we're safe from those things, thinking we're safe from that susceptibility and those temptations that are out there. The Bible tells us, however, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 through 9, it warns us, be sober, church. Be vigilant, Christian. Now, church and Christian, I put in there. And he goes further, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then he says in verse 9, he says here, Peter does, resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Hold to the faith, that is. Resist the devil. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, sometimes we think we're the only ones that deal with persecution or deal with infirmities or those spiritual shortcomings when the enemy attacks, when the devil and his servants try to tell us that God doesn't love you. You're not really saved. You've fallen. God has forgotten you. Or you're condemned because you didn't keep your salvation. Or you messed up yesterday. You're going to mess up tomorrow. It's the way the devil works, right?
That's right. That's right.
Always trying to convince us otherwise than God's love. You know, suffering includes spiritual infirmities too. And persecution. Sometimes when we talk of suffering, we always think about physical problems. Problems of the body, of anatomy. Now the Israelites, while in Egypt for 430 years. I added 30 years there because, right, Joseph was there and Pharaoh knew Joseph. And Joseph reigned as the governor of Egypt for those 30 years. And brought Jacob and the tribes in to keep them safe during famine. It wasn't until after Joseph died and a Pharaoh that rose up that didn't know Joseph had put the children of Israel into bondage. So that's why I say 430 years. But the Israelites, while in Egypt, for 430 years were made susceptible to paganism and its false gods. It was all around them all the time, every day. The Lord Yahweh, you see, brought them out of Egypt and now he had to get Egypt out of his people. Just as he brings us out of our sin. And it's ensnarement. And now he wants to, we have Christ in us, and he wants to get the world out of us.
Amen.
Now King in this verse, where he says, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Now King there in this verse is a messianic reference. It speaks of not only King Jesus, Christ, but of his coming kingdom on earth as well. His coming kingdom on earth. And then we move into verses 4 through 5. He says, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. You know, God is creator. And he is not to be brought to the profane level of created things. While he created the heavens and the earth, he is not the creation itself, or any resemblance thereof. A lot of times that's called polytheism. You see, pantheism regards the universe as a manifestation of God, that the universe is God. And that's false. That's in error. And then polytheism is a plurality of deities, a plurality of gods. That's practice. You see, the Jews were monotheistic, believed in one God. Now, pagans also tended to worship nature. And they revered various false gods. They had a god for most created things in those cultures, Egypt being one. The 10 plagues unleashed by the Lord on Egypt were sent to convince Pharaoh to set the Israelites free, and they were meant to demonstrate the falsity and impotence of Egypt's false pagan gods. Each of the 10 plagues, you see, was on one of their 10 major gods that they worshipped. Was against them. But Egypt, for example, Apis was the god of the Nile. Isis, the goddess of the Nile. And Num, K-H-N-U-M, the Nile's guardian god. The Nile itself was considered to be the bloodstream of the god Osiris, who was reborn each year when the river overflowed. The Egyptians viewed the Nile as life for them because of the crops and what have you and the source it provided. Men like Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was not a name. Pharaoh was a title, kind of like president today or prime minister. But men like the Pharaoh himself were considered to be deity. And although Hindus celebrate the false god Brahma as their chief deity, it is said that they recognize some 330 million gods. Whew. How do you keep track of that? Now, during the Exodus, the Israelites fashioned a golden calf to be their god, and they honored it as the god that brought them out of Egypt. What blasphemy! What a slap, what a spit in God's eye, what a slap to his face. You can read that in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. You see, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul warns of such absurdity. Romans 1, verse 22 through 25. Of those who willingly suppress the clear evidence of God's eternal power and Godhead apart from his creation, the apostle writes this. He says of them, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. He said they weren't thankful. They didn't honor the Lord. They didn't worship. They didn't come, shout, and sing and recognize his sovereignty as creator, as God of all things. But professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans tells us, Romans chapter 1. Now here in verses 6 through 7, the psalmist says this. He says, again, listen to this call. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, he writes. You see, where in the previous verses he exhorted us to come and sing and shout joyfully, he now elicits us to come and prostrate ourselves in homage, to sink to our knees in reverence, and to bless God as our Maker with utmost admiration.
Amen.
That's the call that's on the table. Why? He tells us in verse 7, that little word, that little three-letter word in English, for. Why? For. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You see, we are His people, ever in the care and provision of the Good Shepherd.
Amen.
Does God provide for you today? As His child, I pray so. I know so. And I pray that we honor Him as such and for such. You see, this scene that the psalmist is writing for you and I today, for Israel back then, for this Old Testament that's recorded in our Bibles, the scene is one of total submission and reverential awe of all that God is and all that He does. And let me just say this, church, if you're struggling today, if you're worried today, if you've got problems that seem unsolvable, or you feel like you're in a place of darkness or a place of despair, and you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, in Him, that is Jesus the Christ, in Him, the Son of the living God, we find absolute refuge and we want for nothing.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, amen. I want you to notice here in verse 7, Part B, notice what he writes. Today, if you will hear His voice. Today, if you will hear His voice. Notice that it's today he speaks of, not tomorrow or next week or next year or even yesterday, but today. You see, God is concerned with today when it comes to our trust in Him for our salvation and our obedience.
Amen.
Now is the day of salvation. Right? In the continuing verses, now the writer here, the psalmist, he's going to switch gears and he's going to give a warning. Because he's talking about worship, he's talking about the enthronement of the Lord, he's talking about that praise and that glory of God that we are under as his people, his provision which he provides us. And now he's going to speak some words of warning. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my way.' So I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Now, of course, he's speaking to ancient Israel at this point. They've come into the land and they're still conquering to do. And he's reminding them, don't be like those who fell in the wilderness out of disobedience, out of unbelief. Stay the course, Israelite, the psalmist is declaring here. David, most likely. Stay the course in the will and purpose of God Almighty. You see, at Kadesh Barnea, Israel turned apostate. They complained and doubted God's ability and promised to lead them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the Lord said. They wanted to turn back and go back into the bondage, their bondage in Egypt. They thought it would be better than to wander in the wilderness. They had given up on God. Their hearts became hardened against God and his promise and word. And in God's judgment, those 20 and over would wander and die in the wilderness, not entering into God's promised rest for them. Rest here being a word used of inheritance, if you will. Israel was to inherit the land of promise, where once they were there, if they followed God's guidance and his leadership and were obedient to his word, then they would have stability and peace and they would be secure in the land. But as a result of unbelief, they came up short. Now the words there in verse 8, the words rebellion and trial, you see in that verse where it says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Now some of you may have different translations there that do it for you. But the words rebellion and trial, they refer to the time of the Exodus when Moses struck the rock at Rephidim to provide water to the complaining Israelites. He named the place Meribah and Massah, which mean strife or rebellion and testing or trial. That's what the psalmist is referring to when they grumbled and complained against the Lord. Now the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm to encourage believers in the early church. And he quotes it to us today that we remain firm in our faith, so that we might enter into God's rest by fully trusting in Christ and his salvation, holding fast to the end, he will tell us. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3 with me this morning. You see, in the book of Hebrews, it's believed that Paul wrote it, but there's no dogmatic way to say that. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to those Christians in the early church, and some of them, you see, were considering turning back to Judaism, going back into the legalistic nature of the law of Moses and leaving that gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 15, you can read it there, and you can see where he's quoting. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness," Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9, "where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion." So he's quoting from Psalm 95. He's using that example of Israel and their failure at Kadesh Barnea, where they fell into unbelief and their hearts became hardened because they mumbled and grumbled and complained, and they didn't trust the Lord anymore. They didn't believe in his abilities, his sovereignty, his power to see them into the land, to conquer it for them. You know, the Christian faith is about commitment. It's about perseverance. Now, you know, some scholars differ on the writer's intent here, whether he's speaking to non-believing Christians or those who just profess it but they don't possess it, or whether he's talking to Christians in general who are truly believers but they've fallen into a state of apostasy and they've lost their rewards because they've suddenly gone astray and their faith has weakened. Now, I'm not going to argue that point this morning. Because what's important is for us to understand that Christian faith is about commitment. It's about perseverance. Amen. And this excludes half-heartedness. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3 through 6, let's look at it. He says, "For this one," speaking of Jesus Christ, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Because some of them were worshiping Moses, some of them worshiping angels, some of them falling into those snares and traps. And the writer, he says, "For this one, Jesus Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Amen. Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but he," that is God, "who built all things is God." Well, I kind of beat the punch there. Verse 5, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." But look at verse 6, church. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Now some translations will omit "firm to the end," but the point is still made. You see, we might begin well. Now, this is not about a loss of salvation. I believe in eternal security. Amen. Because of what takes place at regeneration. God's not going to undo that. You can't undo that because it's the power of God.
Amen.
It's not on our power. It's His power.
Amen.
But we might begin well, you see. Because it's a race. Paul talks about finishing well. Not just starting, but finishing well for those crowns, for those rewards, for the pleasure of the Lord. We might begin well, but it's a long haul that determines the metal of our faith, what kind of faith it is. We have this promise, however, don't we? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Amen. God is working in you today. And sometimes we just get in his way, don't we? The Apostle Paul admonishes the Corinthian believers by the same example in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud," speaking of Israel when they were in the Exodus, wandering through the wilderness, headed to the promised land. The Apostle Paul warns the church today, you and I today, using them as an example. He doesn't want us to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, those Jewish fathers, those patriarchs, and they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and saw those marvels and miracles and signs of God and all that He is capable of doing. In verse 2, 1 Corinthians 10, he goes further and says, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food." Listen to this. Listen to these verses, church. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock," capital R, "that followed them. And that rock was Christ." But then he says, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Sometimes the seeming delay of God's fulfilled promises and the daily challenges we face sometimes cause us to lose hope. We feel spiritually broken sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we feel like we're just giving up. But concerning the coming of Christ again, the scripture in Hebrews 10, 35 through 37 tells us this, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, church, in the Lord and His promises and His return." Because He is coming again one day for His people. And when He comes again, He will reward the diligent. He will judge this earth. It says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And he quotes, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You see, you and I are a spiritual house that God is building through his people, 1 Peter tells us. And in Hebrews, in the scripture there that we read, verses 12 and 13, the scripture here in Hebrews admonishes us to exhort one another. While it is still today, notice the same words that he's using to get a point across to the church today, not just ancient Israel. Exhort one another while it is still today. You know, Charles Spurgeon said this when it comes to the urgency of today in regard to our salvation. He said this, select the strongest man you know and suppose that everything in reference to your eternal welfare is to depend upon whether he lives to see the next year. With what anxiety would you hear of his illness? How concerned you would be about his health? If it all depended on him, your salvation, that is. And he says, well, sinner, your salvation is risked by you upon your own life. Is that any more secure? He says. In other words, we're not promised tomorrow. Don't bank on the fact you'll have tomorrow, because today is the day. Now, furthermore, finding fault in others, criticizing, and having a cynical spirit are not exhortation. He says, exhort one another. Right? Exhort one another. You can neither exhort or receive exhortation as encouragement. That's a word for encouragement. You can neither encourage or receive encouragement if you are not in fellowship with other Christians. Forsaking the assembly makes us more susceptible to hardening of the heart. Now, I know I've gone past my time, but I want to repeat that. I want that to sink in today. Because the Lord commands. This is obedience he's asking for here. If we have faith in him and trust in him and what he says he'll do, keep his commandments, exhort one another daily. Encourage one another, in other words. Help each other run that race. Help each other get to that finish line. But when we're not in fellowship, we're not able to encourage somebody else. And we're not able to be encouraged. You know, there's a survey. It's 5 years old. This survey is 5 years old. It was taken in 2013. But a United States survey found that more than 78% of the general public and 70% of church-going people believe that you can be a good Christian without attending church. Think about that. When the scripture tells us, do not forsake the assembling, exhort one another, come together and grow and help each other grow. You see, our hearts become hardened not by circumstances or by the actions of others, but by our response to these things. Amen. By our response. We're always quick to find fault or to blame something else. We're getting to our close, I promise. When it comes to our salvation, we must trust in the works of Christ to have saved us past, present, and future. The key to rest in God is belief in Christ. We enter into his rest when we cease thinking we must still somehow earn or work to keep our salvation. That's when we're not at peace. That's when we're not at rest. And with such faith as to utterly believe, we are free to do the good works of God and to sing and to shout joyfully and to pay proper homage to the rock of our salvation when we stop trying to earn it. And just trust him.
Amen.
Hebrews 4:10 says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In conclusion, church, God deserves better than our second best. Find out what it is that competes for your attention to Christ and eliminate it. Rest in the full assurance of eternal life and salvation that Jesus alone freely provides us. Rest in that assurance. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Each complements and increases the other. Listen to the word of God and keep it. Above all, worship Him by trusting in Him fully. Sing, shout, kneel, and praise Him because He alone is worthy to receive it.
Amen.
If you are a true child of God, you know this to be true. He will never disappoint you. He will never let you down. Don't be deceived by the enemy. If you are His child, you are His child forever. And nothing will ever separate you from that fact. There is a glorious inheritance ahead for believers in heaven, and we must press on toward the goal of the upward call and not slack off. If your faith is lacking, then pray, study His Word, fellowship with Christians, and encourage other believers in their walk. Worship and obey the Lord daily. And I'm going to close with these verses from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says, church, as we close with this verse. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Amen.
Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your love and mercy, Father, today. Lord, we pray if there be a heart or a soul or someone here struggling, Lord, You strengthen them, You assure them, You let them rest assured in peace and security, knowing that You have them in the palm of Your hand. And there's nothing that can pluck them from Your palm, Lord. They shall never perish forever. And Father, we just praise You that You sent Your Son into the world to die for sinners like me. And Lord, that You lift us up and we are hid in You. And when we see You, when You return, we will be like You. And we'll be known as such. And Father, we praise You and thank You that we do have Your promise today. That we have Your power today. We have Your might today. Father, we pray today with thanksgiving that You are sovereign. And we honor Thee, Lord. Father, I pray for this church. I pray for this family of believers. I pray, Lord, and lift them up to You in prayer that You bless them, comfort them, strengthen them, give them courage, Lord God, to do Your will, to trust in You. Forgive us, Father, when we fail. Forgive us, Father, when we sometimes doubt. We're not perfect, as You know, and we're so grateful that You are perfect. Father, thank You for Your purity. Thank You for Your holiness. Father, we pray these things today. We lift up a person today who may be struggling. We lift up a person today who may not even know salvation or have salvation. It may not be within these four walls. It may be outside somewhere, Lord. We lift them up to You. Thank You for knowing our hearts, God. Thank You for knowing our minds and searching them. In Jesus Christ we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray these things. Amen. Let us stand, church.